This is about having abundant life. One of the things that I think we need to spend a little time on is to discover what sort of life it is that the Christian lives. I must say, alas and alack, a lot of people come into Christianity with no real appreciation that it is an entirely new life, with a new lifestyle, new attitudes, new everything, and it's something to be very pleased that God has allowed us to have. Unfortunately, most people don't get into this new life. So let's look at this new life and see what the Bible says about it. And if you'll open your Bibles at John 10, you'll see in the 10th verse, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And the preamble that I've just sketched in here for you is this. In this study, we are to see the Christian life, that it is the life of the Lord Jesus which we receive when we become Christians, living out in an abundant manner in us. There are several different kinds of life with which we are all familiar. There is the vegetable life, which we see in the trees and the flowers that bloom around us. There is the animal or human life, which we all possess. But there is still another kind of life referred to in our key verse, and it's called the spiritual life. And it's this spiritual life that I want to get our claws into for a few moments this evening. I want us to latch on to this spiritual life so that we understand that this isn't for the carnal, this is for the spiritual, those that would be spiritual. One of the great purposes our Lord had in coming into the world was that of bringing to us and bestowing upon us the great gift of spiritual life. The kind, that is, the quality or the degree of life He came to make possible for us is described in the Bible as abundant life. It's important that we understand and see this. It's not merely life, it's not merely the Christian life, it's not merely the spiritual life, it is life more abundant, as Jesus put it. Now, we can ask the question, is there any difference between life and abundant life? And if you go into your garden, you'll see a great difference illustrated in the realm of the vegetable life. You can see it quite simply. Some plants, for instance, will be alive, but only just. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians are like that. If you go to Alaska, you can see the largest stems of rhubarb you'll ever see. They'll be as thick as your arm, massive chunks, and the leaves will be almost, I would, without exaggeration, be maybe 36 inches wide. Enormous things. I've never seen cabbages so big in my life. I'm not a great vegetable eater. At least I wasn't when I was digging around up there. But some of those cabbages, their heads will be 24 to 30 inches wide. Enormous. And they grow like that in a couple of weeks. And that's a kind of abundant life. And we need to understand that in the realm of vegetable life, there are some plants that sort of ding around. They don't do very much. But then there's another plant in the same row sometimes, and it just seems full of vigor and fruition and is completely a different plant, though it's of the same species. Vigorous, has a lot of life in it. And this is also true in the realm of animal and human life. There are two persons, one sick and feeble in health, whereas the other is strong, robust, and vigorous. One whines and the other one whines. One can make the other one quite sick in himself. Both have life, but only one has an abundant life. Now, we may have life, but not abundant life. And every Christian has life, but But every Christian is not enjoying abundant, abounding, full life, which Christ came and now lives to give. And the lack or the deficiency is not on his side, but it's on our side. His life is the abundant life. But the trouble is that we possess so little of it, that is, of him, that the lack is not in the giving, but in the receiving. And I have to ask this question, now how is that with you? Let's break off there for a moment and pray. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we ask that as we study this little portion of thy word, our hearts may be challenged, our souls may be refreshed, and truly at the end of this time, every one of us gathered here shall be able to say, I have abundant life. Lord, we ask in a definite manner that thou wilt bless every one of us, not just with more head knowledge, not even with heart knowledge, but that thou wilt bless us with the spiritual experience of abundant life. Help us now, we beseech thee. Open our minds, develop our imaginations, that we may honor our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in thy name. Amen. Now here are some facts about the abundant life. There are three in particular on this first sheet that you have there. And the first is the plan and purpose of God is that the abundant life should be the normal life of his children. Now there are a lot of people who are living a sub-Christian experience. And I mean this in the nicest way, but there's a lot of people living that sub-existence. We are not living a normal Christian life. Watchman Nee, a popular writer from China of some years back now, wrote a book, The Normal Christian Life. If you've never read it, you should. And you should keep on reading it until some of the truths sink in. I'm not so sure that all that Mr. Nee has written is easily acceptable, but I am sure of this, that what he understood about the normal Christian life has escaped the majority of Christians. We didn't turn over a new leaf when we became Christians. We didn't just turn around and shape things up when we became Christians. We took on a new method of living our lives. And it's called the abundant life. And it's the normal life that the Bible talks of and Jesus especially spoke of. So many think that this life of spiritual abundance and fullness is the abnormal experience of Christians. And perhaps it is, but it was never meant to be that way. Absolutely never. Anything less than abundance and fullness is abnormal or subnormal. God's desire and provision for every believer is fullness of life. The second thing, the abundant life is for every believer. You might like to underline normal in the first paragraph and every in the second paragraph. Because of the enormous importance, there isn't a single believer in Christ Jesus that is cut off from this position. This abundant life is literally for every believer. And how often have we allowed ourselves to think that the abundant life is only meant for a kind of spiritual aristocracy, sort of super saints? There is no such thing as a super saint. There is no such thing as a spiritual aristocracy. And I want to share with you in the most personal manner that this is totally wrong. The Plymouth Brethren, the Baptists, they don't have abundant life. The Episcopalians, or the Methodists, they don't have the abundant life. That was my fault. But what we do have is that every Christian has abundant life. Every person believing in Christ has the life that is abundant. Whether he uses it or not is really up to him. Now, someone might, in this congregation, might say, well, wait a minute, preacher, there's such a thing as a second blessing. We've already dealt with that in a previous study. No, there isn't. There is a first blessing, a second blessing, a hundredth blessing, a thousandth blessing, a millionth and a billionth and a trillionth. But there's no stop at the second blessing. I'm way past my second blessing. And I'm into the millions, I think, by now. And the abundant life is not a definition of a second blessing. The abundant life is the life that God called us to live when He caused us to be converted. If you're a Christian, God's design and plan for you is fullness of life, the abundant life. The third paragraph tells us this, that the abundant life is to be enjoyed right now. I don't ask you to underline that word now. Maybe put right in between the word enjoyed and now. Stick the little word right there so that it's right now. God doesn't mean this to be a progressive thing that we work our way into, that someday we hope to somehow get there. This isn't intended in any way to be given to us when eventually we get into some sort of glorified state in eternity. We are already in eternity. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to be called children of God. To them gave He the legal right to call themselves children of God. Then if I'm a child of God, I'm a joint heir with Christ to the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. And if we believe on Him, we have everlasting life. If I have everlasting life, I'm already in eternity. Now it's true that while this body still breathes the way it does and the blood pumps around the way it does, I'm an eternal person. I'm an eternal person with terrestrial feet. I am a celestial person with terrestrial feet. I'm quite aware that my feet are still on terra firma. I'm aware that I'm still living in this place. Of these things we are aware. But nonetheless, this is to be enjoyed right now. God wants to encourage us. Go back into the Scriptures. Go into places like Isaiah 40 and 41. And over and over and over again, you'll hear the Bible telling us through Isaiah and the Holy Spirit, comfort ye, comfort ye, comfort ye my people. Why would we need to be comforted? Because the fire of the wretchedness of the result of sin in the world is so discomforting. And God wants us to be comforted. This may shock some of you, but I honestly think that God has allowed psychology to be a thing that we can use, and it is to the comforting the people. I don't believe there's such a thing as a Christian psychiatrist. I think there is a psychiatrist, the man that practices psychiatry or psychology and happens to be a Christian. But because he is a Christian, that doesn't change the nature of psychology. And I think it's a trading on an allegiance, or trading on an allegiance, if we're not very careful, when we cross-reference that expression, a Christian psychologist. So we need to be very careful in that area. You know why? I believe God has simply allowed psychology to come into the world, and all the counseling and all the things that are going on in the world today and in our society, because the people, through sin and the rejection of God, needed to be comforted. And people are tearing all over the world and the country to reach another counselor. They know the truth, but they want to hear something else. And for some curious reason, we encourage it. You know what the Bible says? If you want to be a successful person, you don't need the aid of a psychologist or a psychiatrist. You need to start living an abundant life. Period. And that's it. You know, the Christian life is not as complicated as most of us preachers have made it out to be. I really don't think it's so difficult to comprehend. And so I share with you this last paragraph on this first page. For it simply tells us, the abundant life is to be enjoyed right now. Not when we die. Of course, it will be when we shall enter into the fuller life together. But abundant life, of which we're looking at in this study, is the full, abounding life to be enjoyed here and now whilst we're on earth. Now turn the page and see that there are some characteristics of this abundant life. And we ask the question, what are these characteristics? How will I recognize these things? Well, the abundant life is the life of the Lord Jesus himself imparted to us. See, that's why we're not supposed to be trying to change, trying to alter, trying to turn over a new leaf, to become different, to set a good example, to live the golden rule. None of those things are Christian. All of those things are the dilution of the Christian experience with Christ. They are the counterfeit that sounds so good. A town leader came to me, a man in commerce who was very well known. And he was to introduce me as a speaker at a get-together, a function of some sort. There were several hundred men there. And he said something like this, "Now the speaker today is a man who really follows the golden rule." You know, I've never discovered what that rule is. But everybody seemed to understand what he was saying, and he thought he knew what he was saying, I'm sure, because he understood this golden rule. And then he went on with a great eulogy. I thought I was dead, and he was just talking over my grave the way he went on about me. And then he came back and said, you know, and now he's going to tell us some more of the golden rule. And I said to him in front of the people, you got me at a disadvantage. I've never discovered what the golden rule is. And you could hear him suck in air. So if you'd be kind and just share with me whatever this golden rule thing is, I'll talk to you about it. And he said, "Oh, you're joshing." And he was embarrassed because he didn't know what the golden rule was either. What is this golden rule nonsense? If God had wanted us to have a golden rule, he wouldn't have given it to the various societies. He'd have given it to Christians. He wouldn't have given it to the Masons. He wouldn't have given it to the Rotarians. He wouldn't have given it to the Kiwanis. He wouldn't have given it to all these clubs. He'd have given it to us. He didn't give it to us. You know what he gave us? Much more than a golden rule, he gave us something wonderful called abundant life. And we Christians are dopey. We don't bother with it. You know, I'm not a fisherman. I'm the worst fisherman, see. I admit that. I don't care. I usually have a lot of fun tiggling around with the people that fish, like letting them get out on the end of a jetty and jumping up and down and seeing if I can scare them or get them in the water. That's much more fun to me than fishing. But there's no, I think it's awful when you throw your line in and you've got all these beautiful salmon eggs and you've got a bite and you crank the thing in and at the end you've got a little tiddly thing that's wiggling its tail and it's hardly long enough to wiggle its tail. And you haul that thing in. That's not a fish. Well, it is a fish, but it isn't a fish. You know, you don't even have to clean them out. You can just eat them as they are. Head and tail the lot. You just chew them up. Just, isn't that what you chaps tell me, you big husky fellows that go fishing? And when I go fishing, I want to get something that's so big that it's going to take three of us to get it on board, And the whole congregation chew on it for a month to get rid of it. Now that's fishing. And I can tell a whale of a story, you can tell. Now, Christians, let's get to the whales and get away from the tiddlers. Let's get away from these tiny little nonsense things and let's get to the big things of God. For God has big things in store for Christians. If Christians will only wake up and understand that we've been given an abundant life. The next time you want to draw a line with a golden rule, remember God has given you the ability to walk the line, not draw it. You can draw water, but you can't draw this life. It's an abundant life. Well, we must carry on, otherwise I'll get carried away to preaching. But this abundant life is the life of the Lord Jesus Himself. It's lived in us and through us by the Holy Spirit. And the abundant life is the same life of fullness and abundance that possessed the human body of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself when He was upon the earth. And He imparted that to us. It is to be received by us by faith and reproduced in us and through us. And we're not doing that. So that in order to see the characteristics of this life, all we have to do is to ask, what were the characteristics in the life of the Lord Jesus? And if Christ is the abundant life, then by studying His life, we shall very soon discover the characteristics of the abundant life. And here are seven characteristics. The first, a life that is well-pleasing to the Father. I've emphasized this, and I guess in a while somebody's going to say to me, you overemphasize it. But your children should be growing up with one thing to do, to call you the mother blessed. Your children should be growing up to call you the father, father. You should be training your children so that they can grow up and delight in their parents as the parents are allowed to delight in their children. That's the aim. And where it isn't working, where that is breaking down, is an evidence of where it's breaking down between people and God. Now, there's nothing said there, if you'll notice, that all your children have to be converted. They have to dot the same I's, cross the same T's, and stand in line with their toes on the same line as you. But that your children will recognize that you are a blessed of God person. And that you cause them to be spiritually prosperous. How do they do that? They please their parent. But we have kids, unfortunately, who could care less about parents and please themselves. Now, if we as Christians are pleasing ourselves, we have no comeback to God if our children please themselves. As Christians, we are called to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, and if He lived for 33 years, as most of us think He did, those 33 years were spent pleasing His Father. If you look up Matthew 3:17, you will discover that it tells us there from 15 through 17 that the Lord Jesus wanted to fulfill all the requirements of righteousness and to please His Father by being baptized. And there are some Christians who have yet to be baptized and they think that they're pleasing God the Father. And yet Jesus felt that baptism was pleasing His Father, and some Christians are not yet baptized. There's a problem there, and I don't think you have to be a Baptist to discover that. I really don't. I honestly think that by now, at least in my life, if I weren't a Baptist, if I hadn't been born and bred one, buttered and honeyed one, if I hadn't gone through all the processes of being a Baptist, I think by reading the scriptures I would have come to the conclusion that to please God the Father I had to follow Jesus, and the first step after conversion would be to be baptized to identify with Christ. If you go into John 8:29, the Lord Jesus is saying, I do always the things that please my Father. Now, it's a curious thing how in the day in which you and I are living, very few people reckon that it's important to please parents. So it's not an uncommon logic to follow that through and discover that it is difficult for people to reckon that it is logical and righteous to just do what pleases God. Look at the line in chapter 8 of John. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not let me alone. For I do always those things that please him. These are the words of Jesus. I do always. I wish I could say that, don't you? I do always. Now you and I can never live a life that is pleasing to God, but the life of Jesus is entirely pleasing to God. And when that life is in you and I, God is well pleased with us. Now that's not a cop-out. Don't read into that something that isn't there. The second characteristic has to be this. It's a life of utter dependence upon the Father. We have become so self-capable that we don't depend. We are sort of self-dependent. And we don't depend on others. And if you listen to what Jesus said to Peter in John 21, where he says, oh, Peter, you know, the day is going to come when you're going to remember when you were young, you went where you wanted to, you girded your loins about when you wanted to, you went here, there, and everywhere when you wanted to. But now, Peter, there's the time quickly coming when someone else will gird you about, someone else will carry you off, someone else will take you and deliver you, and they will think they are doing God a service by doing it. Signifying what sort of death he would die. There's a time, Peter, when you're going to be dependent, not independent. And those of you who are older are frightened of this being dependent on other people. I'm sure it's there. I'm sure it's there. You can depend on God. Look at the amazing statement in the 28th verse of John and chapter 8, the 28th verse. Jesus said, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. What a colossal statement. The abundant life is a life of constant dependence upon Christ, who is our life, as is recorded in Colossians 3 and verse 4. And who lives in us, as recorded in Galatians 2:20. Look at the third characteristic, if you will. It's a life of complete submission to the will of the Father. See what Jesus said in the word of prophecy in anticipation of his coming into the world in Psalm 40 and verse 7. Then go to Luke 22 and verse 42, and you'll very quickly see how God saw Jesus as the submissive Son. Can I ask you the question? It's an obvious one, but can you say truthfully, I am submitted to God? Ooh, that's a big one. That's a heavy one, isn't it? Are you submitted? Do you submit yourself to God? It's so easy. Here's a good illustration. you need or you think you need to buy something. And you don't have the money. And you say, Lord, will you please give me this thing? And somehow the cloud doesn't open and the refrigerator or the washing machine doesn't fall down right in the right position and plug itself in and start working for you. And whatever it is you were praying for, it doesn't come, nor does the money come for you to go and buy it. And so you go out and you go to the bank and you say, Mr. Banker, sir, I need $100 to buy this refrigerator or washing machine. Maybe I'm thinking back a few years. $1,000 for this refrigerator or washing machine. We'll bring it up to date. Maybe you just need tires for your car. And so he says, sure, sign here. Now take this document, get your wife to sign it, and there's the money. The bank has forced you to do something the Bible says you shouldn't do. Co-sign. Forced your wife into a position where you drop dead, she is now liable for the debts. There's no trust from the bank, and not much trust in your part. You can't criticize the bank because you didn't trust God. See, what God said was, no, you don't need that refrigerator. No, you didn't need that washing machine. But you said, oh, yes, I do. And if you don't give it to me, God, I'll go to the bank manager. He listens to me, see? He listens to me. And that minute, you have become the slave of the bank. You have become the slave of that bank. Are you submitted to God? Or are you independent? Are you going your own way? Or are you free? God's way is freedom. My way is entrapment. Think it through. There's very few of us that are free. So there's very few of us that are living an abundant life. Because we don't know what it is to submit ourselves to God. One of the chief characteristics of the abundant life, I believe, is conveyed in the words of one of the verses of Francis Ridley Havergal's consecration hymn that is well known. Take my life and make it thine. It shall be no longer whose? Mine. Who? Two young people walk down the aisle and you and I sit on each side of the congregation in the congregation. You each sit on each side of the aisle. You ooh and ah, and you say, isn't she pretty and isn't he handsome? Don't they make a beautiful couple? They stand up the front here, and the preacher intones in good parsonical manner, do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? I do. Do you take this man to be your lawful? Yes, I do. Or as one young lady once said to me, oh, yes, please. And all the congregation says, oh, wasn't that beautiful? Oh, isn't that nice? And mothers in the front here are having a little weep, and papas are having a little choke in the throat. And we're all saying, isn't that nice? Then the preacher goes on and he says something like this, for as much then as Joe Bloggins has consented to live in holy wedlock with Mary What's-It-Name, then I pronounce them husband and wife. They live together in holy wedlock for the rest of their lives till death has to part. What have they done? Theoretically, maybe not actually, but theoretically, they have said, my life is given to you. My life is given to you. And they have given to each other their lives. Of course, it isn't a perfect, it's a very imperfect image in the day in which we live. I'm aware of that. But basically, that's what it's all about. Submitting one to the other. Submitting one to the other. And of course, marriage has fallen apart. And the very act of marriage, the very business of getting married, has become a sideshow now. So how can we expect to understand what submission really is when the glowing examples that God has allowed and given to the society are sort of debauched? But we are to learn, take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. But I've got a will and I'm a stubborn person. I've got rights and I'm going to get my rights. You quit having rights the day you became a Christian. And if no one explained that to you, you just heard it. Your life is to be hidden in Christ. The fourth characteristic is this. It's a life of complete submission to the will of the Father. And the fourth characteristic, a life of moment-by-moment fellowship with the Father. I look forward to the days when the children that are now grown up come in and they fellowship with us. No longer is it a cry. No longer is it a I had it first. No longer is it those are the topics of conversation. Now there is fellowship. They come home, they're adults. We talk with one another. We discuss the future and the past. We laugh, we giggle, we enjoy one another. There is a fellowship. No longer is it a father talking down to a son or chastising a daughter or whatever goes on between father and child. It's a two-way adult conversation. We love and we fellowship, and the fellowship becomes rich, very rich. During his earthly life, our Lord was constantly in touch with his Father, living in moment-by-moment fellowship with him, with not a cloud of sin nor self between, until he was made sin for us on Calvary's cross. And this is that abundant life, a life of constant, intimate intercourse or fellowship with God. Do you do that? This morning I had the deep privilege of being with a couple of pastors, and we were talking about our prayer lives and the prayer life of our various churches, and we were discussing how could we possibly make this prayer life more attractive to us as individuals and to our congregations as a group, so that men and women would really seek the face of God and honor God in prayer and honor him in worship and adoration and praise, as well as saying, "Oh Lord, fix my knee, make my toe to stop aching, and bless Mary Bloggins because she fell down the drain," or whatever it is we pray about. To get away from some of these things that are so trite and obvious, to get to the places where we can say, "Oh God," praying Hyde, you may not have heard about him, but he was a great man of God. And he was said to be a sort of man that he wasn't a speaker, wasn't a preacher, but wherever he went, there was sort of a mini revival that broke out around him. And people would come and say, "Mr. Hyde, will you pray for me?" And someone was eavesdropping at one time and they heard him pray and he said, "Oh God," and was silent for 10 minutes. Then he prayed again. He said, "Oh God," and was silent for another 10 or 15 minutes. And then he said again, "Oh God," and was silent for a protracted length of time. And this went on for about an hour. And then he got from his knees and said to the person who had asked him to pray for them, "God, I believe, has granted your request." And the person who had listened and sat there was a little mortified. He hadn't said, "Lord, make this person well," or whatever it was, rain pound notes or dollar notes from heaven. He hadn't said that. He hadn't said, "Convert 200 people this weekend." But whatever the request was given. Now there's a curious thing. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Remember that study? Just a week ago. Can you remember that? They that wait, they that are silent before God. You ever come to that place in prayer? Notice the next thing. This is a life of constant victory over sin and the devil. Never once in 33 years of living on this earth did our blessed Lord Jesus Christ yield to sin or yield to the devil. He rebuked the devil and he ran from sin. The Bible says to us, you men and women, flee. Flee, run. Run. One day a tank that was being radio controlled lost its radio control. I don't know what really happened. The electronic thing broke down. These are the old days of radio controlled things that were, it was quite a new deal. But the engines were still running and it was still in gear. And these tanks were designed to go across trenches, and the men in the trenches were told that they could rely that the tracks of the tanks would go each side of the trench, and all they had to do as they went by was to stick a little bomb underneath them and the tank would crank its way on and boom, the tank would blow up, and they'd done a good job. This was a maneuver. It wasn't war. This was a maneuver. And so the tank was tanking along and making its noise, and the fellows were down inside the trench and they had their bombs and they were all ready to stick them on the bottom side of this tank, when suddenly the tank did a 360 on them. It turned all the way around, went spun round all of its own. One track was stationary and the other one kept moving. Then the other one picked up again and it came, but now it wasn't lined up to pass with a track each side of the trench. It was now lined up to put one track down in the trench. You know, I stood there and I said, run! And the fellows were scampering out of the trench as fast as they could. But one fellow said, well, do you mean it? And he was yelling, do you really mean it? And I was saying, get out of there, run, run. And the tank got closer and closer and closer, and it ground its way down into the trench. So it was all lopsided, but we couldn't stop the thing, you see. And it was going on. The chap that was working the electrics, he was going frantic, and everybody else was going mad. And eventually this chap, with a track almost touching him, climbed out of the trench at the other end and started running. But instead of running to the left or the right, he just ran in front of it. When a tank was doing 20 or 30, 25 miles an hour, something like that, and he couldn't run that fast for very long. And in front of him was a large, heavy wall. Well, it was a big wall. It was some 18 feet tall and it was several bricks thick. It was a very solid wall. And when he came to the wall and the tank was just right behind him, he jumped for the top of the wall. Now, he didn't reach the top of the wall, so he went down and got his legs crushed. We all said to him afterwards when he was in hospital, why didn't you run? Well, I don't know. I really don't know why. The Bible says when you see sin on the horizon, run, get away. Run away from it. Jesus rebuked the devil, rejected sin as a part of his life. And we're told to run away from it. Though Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he was always without sin. He overcame sin. Look at the 46th verse of the 8th chapter of John. Which of you convinceth me of sin? If I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? Who can convince Jesus of sin? This is the life that is victorious and triumphant and overcoming sin and Satan. The next characteristic is that when you look at the life of Jesus, his life was an abundant life of peace and joy. When was it that he spoke of my peace and my joy? Look up the scriptures in your own time there. It was when he was facing the cross and when he was facing bitter shame and terrible suffering, then Jesus spoke of my peace and my joy. And ladies and gentlemen, that's when we should know the peace and the joy that passes all understanding. Now, if we understood this, self-pity would be a thing of the past, and an aggressive, abundant life would be the experience of now. Exciting, vibrant, passionate, now. Do you have that? Give his life, says another scripture, a ransom for many. His was supremely a life of sacrificial service. The Bible says he gave himself. And that is what he came for. Matthew 20 and 28 tells us that. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, said Jesus to Pilate. You have no power to crucify me or to release me, save that power is given to you by the Father in heaven. You have no power. These then are very briefly the characteristics of the life of the Lord Jesus. And that then also shows you some of the characteristics of the abundant life, a life of sacrificial service. It's a life of peace and of joy. It's a life that has victory over sin and the devil, fellowship with the Father, doing the Father's will, a dependence upon God the Father, and a life that is well-pleasing to the Father. How are you making out? You got this abundant life? Come on, you got it? The last paragraph is basically this. How may I live and experience this abundant life? Well, it is the will of God that you and I should live this abundant life, which is His life. This life that is well-pleasing to the Father, that is lived in dependence upon the Father, this life of submission, of fellowship, of victory, of peace, and sacrificial service. But this life is His life. And it is only when we receive Him fully into our life and surrender ourselves completely to Him that He is free and able to live His abundant life in and through us. How are you making out? Have you so fully received Christ? The measure in which I can know and experience His abundant life depends upon and is in exact proportion to the measure in which I am surrendered to Him. Exactly. In other words, if I am to strike the right balance of this life, I have here a spiritual life, and let's say its weight is colossal. Only as I surrender the weight of my life, my selfishness, my own self-pity, my own self-life, as I surrender that, I reduce the balance and I find the spiritual life coming up. The spiritual life, the abundant life, is in direct proportion to my surrendering my life. How are you doing? I know that this is old-fashioned stuff, and I know it's not in any of the new manuals of discipleship. I know it's not in any of the super Bible studies that come out in ecclesiastic form for those that would just tickle around with the scriptures. But I tell you, until we understand the abundant life, we will live defeatedly and we will have no vision on the horizon of what can be done for Christ. The reason why we cannot see this church moving into great and wondrous things for God is because God is not great and wondrous in our lives. We need to move in that direction, because where there is no vision, the people perish. The measure in which I can know and experience His abundant life depends upon and is in exact proportion to the measure in which I am surrendered to Him. I'm going to ask you one question and I'm through. Will you yield yourself fully to Him and let Him fill you with His life, which is life more abundant? Will you do that? Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, we talk glowingly of the things of the Scripture sometimes, and we talk glibly of Thy grace and Thine enormous mercy towards us. We come into Thy presence at this minute, and we say to Thee again, dear Father, bring us to the place where we can say, Lord Jesus Christ, I surrender me. All to Thee I surrender. Oh, Father, we've been beaten up by the devil and left for waste. We've been pushed, punched, and bashed and left. We've been disappointed, frustrated, and often it's true we've lost our sense of vision. Bring us to that place where our fellowship with Thee shall be intact, where sin shall be run from, where our surrender will be recognized in heaven, even though it be demoted on earth, and that Jesus Christ shall be honored, glorified in us. Be with us now, and cause our lives to be hidden in Thee. For we ask it in Thy name. Amen.